All right, good morning, everybody. We have been going, I didn't even give you a chance to say good morning there, did I? Good morning, everybody. Greetings, salutations, and all that stuff. We've been going through the Gospel of John for a few months now, and the Gospel of John is John, the disciple of Jesus, is writing his account of Jesus' life, and he does that for a very specific reason, okay? He gives it to us in John 20, 31. We're going to look at that right off the bat. Here's at the near the end of his book, he's telling us exactly why he wrote these things down. So go ahead, pop it up there, John 20, 31. There we are. Here's what John says. Here's why he was writing down every word that he wrote down. He said, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John says, the reason I'm writing these things to you is that so you may know that Jesus is the Christ. He's informing us of who Jesus is, and then he's trying to get us to know who he is so that we can believe in him, so that we can believe in him and have life. And John's saying, what I'm writing about is hugely important here. So there's nothing more important in your life than who Jesus is, and if you entrust your life to him or not. John is presenting who Jesus is so that we can believe in him. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we're moving along. Today we're going to be wrapping up John chapter 3, the last paragraph in John chapter 3. It's John 3, verses 31 through 36. And if you want, you can flip open your Bibles there so you're ready to go. And we've seen a lot in the first three chapters of John. I mean, three pretty power-packed chapters. First of all, we had the great introduction of John. It's the first 18 verses, which is probably one of the highest pinnacles, one of the highest summits in all of Scripture. Then we saw this guy, John the Baptist, who God gave a message to proclaim Jesus, to point to Jesus, making it clear who Jesus is. Then we saw the first disciples beginning to follow Jesus. We saw Andrew and probably John. We saw Andrew's brother Peter, we saw Philip and Nathaniel, and these men start to become the core of Jesus' posse. Then we saw Jesus turning the water into wine. Remember that? The first miracle where it says that Jesus manifested his glory. He kind of pulled back the veil a little bit so that we could see who Jesus is. Then we saw Jesus making a whip and clearing the temple of the money changers. We saw Jesus having a conversation with this Jewish religious official named Nicodemus, where he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Right after that, we had John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." And then last week, we saw John the Baptist confronted with this issue when his disciples came to him, because people were leaving John the Baptist and his group and going to Jesus' group. And John the Baptist says, "Yes! That's what I want to happen." He said, "Jesus is the Christ, not me. It's about him, not me. The fact that people are leaving me and going to Jesus, that makes my joy complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So we've seen a lot of great stuff in the Gospel of John, and now we're in this last section of John 3, the last paragraph in the chapter. And I think what's going on in this paragraph is that it's a bit of a summary of what John's written so far. As if John's stepping back a bit and saying, before we move on, I want to make sure you get this. He said, whether you get what I'm saying here or not, whether you understand the hugeness of what I'm saying or not is utterly and crucial, and it's important. Your life will come down to whether you get this or not. So he's saying, I don't want to rush ahead and just keep moving on. I want to make sure that you get this. I want to make sure that you get who Jesus is. Because John says, whether you get this or not is crucial. So this paragraph, I think, is going to give us a bit of a summary of what John has been teaching and presenting to us so far. Okay? So what we had at the beginning, John gave this great introduction of a book. And that's kind of the front bookend, and then now in the back end of chapter 3, we're getting this summary of who Jesus is. And we saw in the introduction a bit of a foretaste of what we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, but what we've seen in these first three chapters. We saw that in John 1, verses 14 through 16, where it says this. And the Word became flesh. Again, the Word, that's Jesus, the Almighty God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. See, that's what's happening in every chapter, in every section, in every word of the book of John. John is presenting Jesus as glorious. He's saying there's no one like Jesus. There's no one majestic like Jesus. There's no one powerful like Jesus. There's no one as wonderful and as amazing and as glorious as Jesus. He's saying this Jesus is full of grace and truth. So He wants us to see how glorious Jesus is. And when we see Jesus for who He is, we receive grace upon grace. There's no one like Jesus. And what every person needs, what every one of us need, me and you, every one of us included, needs more than anything, is the grace of Jesus. We need the grace of God. And John's saying here, when we behold Jesus, when we see the glory of Jesus and respond to that, we receive that grace. We receive that grace upon grace when we believe in Jesus in a life-transforming way. So that's what we've begun to see here in the first three chapters of John. And now we're going to see this paragraph, this summary, in the end of John 3. And just as a side note here, as a preacher, sometimes you come to the next passage and you're like, oh Lord, what are we going to do with this weekend? Is our sermon going to be longer than 5 minutes? Maybe, maybe not. And I thought that earlier in the week, but I'll tell you what, after spending the week in this passage, I don't think there's any other passage I'd rather preach. This is it, people. This is it. I want us to get that. So this summary that we're going to look at today, it's all about Jesus. We're going to focus in on Jesus. We're going to zero our sights in on Jesus. We're going to take this close look at Jesus today. And to be honest, we're not going to look at anything else, okay? We're going to be focused just on Jesus. We ain't going to be focused on nothing else. And it is my prayer as we look at this Word of God that Jesus will become more precious to you. I mean, it's my prayer that Jesus will become more precious to you than you are. Because we all have this, we're born with placing ourselves in the idol spot. And we need to have Jesus come in and remove that so that He can reign in that spot alone. So it's my prayer that we will worship Jesus in deeper and more profound ways. It is my prayer that we would see who Jesus is and from the bottom of our hearts say yes. Okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, for that to happen in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, we need You to do that. God, that supernatural work is beyond words, it's beyond persuasion, it's beyond mere thinking. So Jesus, I pray that in this time You would send Your Spirit to change us. God, reveal to us Your truth. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's read through the paragraph, John 3, 31 through 36, and then we'll do some digging. John 3, 31 says, "He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I want to look at this in three parts today. And the first part that we're going to see is that Jesus is the God to be revered. Jesus is the God to be revered. Let's look back at verse 31, where it says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." See, here what it's doing, it's contrasting two different types of people. Saying there's one who has come from above, there's one who has come from heaven, and of course that is Jesus. And then it says there's people of the earth who speak in an earthly way. And in the immediate context here, it's making a contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, he was a pretty impressive figure, wasn't he? I mean, his mom and dad were old and beyond childbearing years, and it was kind of a miracle baby that John came. John was given this message by God to point to Jesus. In fact, he had been prophesied that he would come in the Old Testament. And then he was born and he came and he fulfilled his ministry. As we saw last week, in fact, John the Baptist's head was chopped off. He was killed because of the mission that God called him to. And as Jesus said in Luke 7:28, Jesus said, "Among women, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist." So John the Baptist is an amazing individual, but Jesus is on an entirely different level. John the Baptist had a message from God, but John the Baptist was just a man. John the Baptist is just a human being like every one of us. But Jesus is on another different level, an entirely different level, because Jesus is the Almighty God who has always existed. And we've seen this coming up over and over again right from the beginning of John. I mean, for example, the first three verses of John, John 1, 1 through 3, said, "In the beginning was the Word." Again, the Word is Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And then it says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made." See, here it says Jesus is God, and it says that Jesus is the creator of everything that exists. We see the fact that Jesus is God a little further down in John 1:18, where it says, "No one has ever seen God." Okay? No human being has ever seen God. "But the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." See, no one has ever seen God, God the Father, but God, Jesus, has made him known. He's been in the midst of humanity. So you can't make sense of what the Bible says here and in so many other places without the idea of the Trinity. Because the idea of the Trinity is not something that the church has kind of put into the Bible. It's there. In fact, it's there all over the place. There's so much of the Bible that you can't make sense of without the idea of the Trinity. And of course, the Trinity is that there's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And without that, so much of the Bible does not make sense, including that verse, John 1:18, and John 1, 1 through 3. We also see that Jesus is God from John the Baptist's testimony in John 1:30, where it says, John says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now, Jesus was born after John the Baptist, but John the Baptist says, he was before me. He was way before me, because Jesus is the Almighty God who has always existed. So Jesus' life didn't start when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It didn't start there. Jesus, as God, has always existed. In fact, Jesus as God has to exist. He can't not exist. So Jesus is the Almighty God who has always existed. And because of that, Jesus is above all. Did you see that in our verse, John 3:31? "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." See, Jesus is on an entirely different level from every other man, woman, and child. Because Jesus is God, he is above all. And that means when we need to think of Jesus differently than we do any other human being. I mean, I'm a history buff. I love reading history stuff. And there have been a lot of impressive people throughout history. There have been all sorts of political leaders that have had all sorts of power. There have been scientists who have made great discoveries about God's creation. There have been many religious leaders, some who have led people to God, and many who have led people away from God. There have been artists and writers and musicians who have created some incredibly beautiful works. But every other person is just a person. Every other human being is a human being just like us. Every one of us human beings are on the exact same level. We're on the exact same level as any other person in the world who lives now or any person who has ever lived. See that? Every one of us, we're of the earth except for Jesus. Jesus is the only person, the only one who has come down from above, who has come down from heaven. Jesus and only Jesus is on a different level than any other person because Jesus wasn't just a man, he was God. God in the flesh. And Jesus is above all because he is above every other person. See, that changes how we approach Jesus. We don't just approach Jesus as we would any other person. We don't think of Jesus in the same way that we think of other figures throughout history. Jesus is God. And as God, he is to be worshipped and honored and revered. See, most of the time when Jesus was living on earth, he looked just like a normal man. You know, most of the time there was nothing out of the ordinary. Most of the time Jesus didn't reveal that he was fully God. It wasn't obvious that he was God. But then there are several times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, at several points Jesus did something that made it very clear who he is. And whenever he does that, whenever he reveals who he is, the people who see him for who he is, they fall down on their knees, they bow down on their faces, they can't stand in his presence. They see that Jesus is the Almighty God, and they're undone. The weight of who Jesus is overpowering for them, and they're filled with this overpowering, overwhelming sense of awe that drops them down to the ground. Because all of a sudden they realize that they're not just standing before another man of the earth. They're standing before the Almighty God who has come down from heaven. See, that's how we approach Jesus. Jesus is not just another figure from history. Jesus is the Almighty, the eternal God. Look at verse 31 again. I want you to see this. I want you to see that it's here. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So Jesus is the God to be revered. Second thing we see in this passage is that Jesus speaks the word that is true. Jesus speaks the word that is true. Picking it up in verse 32. Says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Okay? And again, we've seen this from the beginning of John, that Jesus is truth, that Jesus brings the word that is true. We saw it in John 1:9, where it says, the true light, again referring to Jesus, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. See, Jesus is the light. If you want light as you're walking through the earth, it comes from Jesus and only from Jesus. So the same thing in John 14, the last little bit where it says Jesus is full of grace and truth. See, Jesus is full of grace and truth. So since Jesus is God, his words are the very words of God. And all the words of God are absolutely and completely true. In fact, God's words have to be true. It says in Hebrews 6:18, it says, it is impossible for God to lie. Is that interesting? There is something we can do that God can't do. Something that we're pretty good at that God can't do. We can lie. We're good at it. But it is impossible for God to lie. He has to speak the truth. And whether you believe God's word or not is the central issue of your life. That's the root of your life. Everything else in your life will be an overflow and the growth from whether you believe God's word as true or not. And you see this right from the beginning of the Bible. God created Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden. And before they sin, the root of that sin is them not believing the words of God. Here it is in Genesis 3:1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," no, catch this. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Again, Satan's lying there. He's twisting God's word, but he's trying to get them to deny God's word. And then Eve says, "Well, no, he said we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we do, we're going to die." And Satan's response is, "You surely won't die." See, that Satan's temptation was trying to get them to doubt the word of God. God had clearly said one thing. Satan was trying to confuse them on that, twist that, manipulate that, and get them to believe his lies rather than the truth of God. And ever since, that's been the root of every sin. It's not believing God's word and not living God's word. See the same thing in Exodus, in the Exodus story, and where God calls Moses, he tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh something. God spoke a very clear word to Moses, but then Pharaoh tries to do the same thing that the serpent did. He tries to get God's people to deny and not believe the word of God. Pharaoh tries to discredit God's word as untrue. Here it is in Exodus 5:9. And he's giving commands for the Hebrew slaves here. They're Egyptian overseers. He says, "Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." See what Pharaoh's doing there? He says, if you believe God's words, you're basing your life on lying words. They're not true. See, Pharaoh is doing the exact same thing that the serpent did. He tried to get Moses and the Israelites to not believe God's word. This is why in John 8:44, which we'll see down the road in John here, it says, "The devil has nothing to do with the truth." This is Jesus' words. "The devil has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." See, that's who our enemy is. That's who the devil is. He is a liar. All he does is lies. Contrasted with Jesus in John 14:6, where it says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life." So whose word are you going to believe? Whose word are you going to base your life on? Because you're going to follow one word or the other. Ultimately, you will either follow the true word of God, you'll believe the lies of the enemy. See, Jesus' words are on an entirely different level than any other words. Other human words are just from other people. Human words are just from people like us, and we're struggling trying to figure out life, trying to make it up as we go. Any human words are half-truths at best, but God's words are fully and completely true. And God is the creator and the designer of all that exists, and that means that God understands everything fully and completely. So when God says something, it's true. It's really true. It's completely true. So what God's looking at for us, from us, he's not just trying to get some affirmation He's not just trying to get us to say, do you believe God's word? Yes. He's not just trying to get us to give the right answer to a theological question. He's not just trying to get us to check some box to make sure that we have all the right theological answers. God calls us to bank our lives on his word. See, where we bank our lives on what God has said. God calls us to bank our lives on what he has told us about himself. God calls us to bank our lives on what he has told us about Jesus. God calls us to bank our lives on what he says about us, so that we believe what he says about truth and false, about right and wrong, so that we believe what he tells us about what is beautiful and admiring worthy, so that we believe and love what he loves and hate what he hates, so that our lives line up with what God tells us about love and sex and money and power and happiness. See, God's word is true. See that God's calling us to follow, to really follow what his word says. Not just in the religious component in our life, but in the whole kit and caboodle of our life. So God demands that we bank our lives on his word, church. Where we are all in. Where we are not holding anything back. Where we don't have anything in reserves. Where we don't have a plan B. We are to bank our lives and our eternity on what Jesus has said. You know, where our hope is 100% on what God says. So my question is to you, has God's word really made a difference in your life? Has God's word made a tangible, actual difference in how you live your life? I mean, really, honestly, I'm not just seeing if you have the right theological answer to the question, but is your life really different because you bank your life on God's word? Because you're all in with God's word? Or does your life look pretty much like your average American who doesn't believe the word of God? I mean, seriously, does your life, has it been transformed by the word of God? Or are you just conformed by our culture? Because you will be shaped by one of those two things. Do you live your life as if God's word is really true, or do you just say it's true? Now, that's kind of looking back. And when we look back at our lives, we can all see so many ways that we don't measure up. We can all see so many ways that we say God's word is true, but we don't live it, we don't believe it, we don't really follow it. We all have so many ways that are not consistent with what Jesus taught. But I want us to look forward. Going forward, do you want to bank your life on the Word of God? I mean, really, do you want to bank your life on what God has said? Do you want your life to be shaped by the Word of God above everything else? I mean, do you want to go for broke and decide that we're going to live our life according to God's Word? If it's wrong, I guess we're terribly wrong, but we're going to do it. We're going to live it. We're going to do what it really says. I tell you what, all of Jesus' words are dead on. All of God's words are completely true. So the greatest thing that you can do is make an absolute commitment to live the Word of God. To hear what it says, to take it in, and to do it. To live as if it's really true because it really is. You see that? And right now I want to think, how can you get that into your life? Because there's not a one of us who's been living that well. What do we got to do to get that done? Tell you what, that's what I want for my life. That's what I want for you. That's what I want to be in the church together that we have here. So you see that being saved, that term we throw around a lot, being saved really means banking your life on what God has said, banking your life on who Jesus is and what God has said that he has accomplished for you through Jesus. Will you place your ultimate hope in what God has said and what he's accomplished for you? All right? See, that's what it says, 333. It says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. See, it's saying God's word's coming to us, and we're going to set our seal. We're going to put our mark. We're going to sign our name. God's word is true. God is true. So Jesus speaks the word that is true. And then thirdly, last point we'll look at here, is that Jesus is a Savior to be cherished. Jesus is a Savior to be cherished. Let's finish out our passage. Middle of verse 34 through 36. It says, for he gives the Spirit without measure. It means God the Father gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, there's two parts kind of to this verse here. And the first part is what God the Father has given to the Son. Verse 34 and 35 says, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. See that? It says that the Father loves the Son. The Father adores the Son. The Father delights in his Son, Jesus. And every now and then, Scripture, when Jesus was walking the earth, we see this voice from heaven where God bursts forth in joy over his Son, Jesus, where his delight and love for his Son spill forth. We see this when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus. And a booming voice came from heaven and said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We see it later on before, near the end of Jesus' life on earth. When Jesus goes up to a mountainside with a couple of his disciples and he's transfigured, he turns real bright late one night. And when that happened, God said, this is my beloved Son. See, my beloved Son, listen to him. See, there's no greater affection anywhere in all of existence, no greater affection than the love that the Father has for his Son, Jesus. Our minds can hardly begin to grasp how great the Father's love is for Jesus. Every other emotion, every other affection, every other commitment that we know of, it pales in comparison to the Father's love for Jesus. I mean, when we talk about the person in life that we love the most, that's nothing but a grain of sand compared to the mountain of the Father's love for his Son, Jesus. See that? The Father loves his Son. And that same loving God loves us and sent his Son to be sacrificed on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Tell you what, that is an awesome thing. Because the Father loves the Son, he's given his Son a few things here. It says that he has given the Spirit without measure. So God has fully, infinitely, with no limits, no holdback, no measure, he has given his Spirit to his Son. And it also says that the Father has given all things into the hands of his Son. All things into the hands of Jesus. God the Father has given it into the hands of Jesus. And saying that, it's saying that he has given Jesus rule over the entire created order, the rule over all creation. And the Bible says over and over and over and over again that Jesus is the creator of all that exists. And here it says that Jesus has been given the rule over all of creation. So I want you to hear, you are under the rule and the authority of Jesus. Whether you want to be or not, it's not up to you. It's up to God the Father, and he has given all rule and all authority to Jesus. This is Jesus' world. The Father has given all things into Jesus' hands. And because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done, your life hangs on Jesus. That last verse, verse 36, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See that your life, your eternity comes down to Jesus. Why do we make such a big point about Jesus here? Because your life and your eternity comes down to Jesus. Your eternity depends on Jesus. And it speaks about two people here. The one person, it says he believes Jesus. He obeys Jesus. He sets his seal that God is true when he hears the words of Jesus. And says that person has eternal life. See, he has eternal life. Not that he will have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, if you obey Jesus, that does not mean that once you die, you will have eternal life. As if eternal life is just something that happens after you die. It says if you believe that, you have eternal life. That person has eternal life. It's present. It means now. Eternal life is not something that happens after you die. It's something that can start for you right now. Right now. If you believe in Jesus and put your faith in Jesus, eternal life is yours now. See, when you die, it changes a bit. But that's not when eternal life starts. You can start living eternal life and the life that God has for you right now. So that's the one person. But there's also the other person who does not believe in Jesus, says he does not obey Jesus. That person believes the lies of the enemy. That person has basically said by how he lives his life that God is a liar and not the source of truth. And it says that person does not have life. Not now, not after he dies. He doesn't have life because the wrath of God is on him. And that wrath of God will be on him for all of eternity. And that's a devastating, dreadful thing. So see, Jesus is not some irrelevant historical figure. Jesus is central to your life. Whether you want him to be or not, again, it's not up to you. Jesus is the most important person in your life because your life and your eternity will hang on what you do with Jesus. So as I said, Jesus is a Savior to be cherished. Now maybe you're asking, well, the passage here in the verse, it says, whoever believes and whoever does not obey. So come on, Lumen, why don't you say believe and obey? Okay, why do you use the word cherished? Well, here's why. When the Bible talks about the word belief and believing in something, I think it means much more than we usually mean when we use the word believe. Because it's easy for us to believe something, to believe that something is true, to acknowledge its truth and reality without really having it make much of a difference in our life. We may believe it, but it doesn't really make much difference to us. And I want you to hear that because in our country, in the churches in our country, we have scads of people who say they believe in God, who go to church, but will end up in hell. Because they may believe that Jesus exists, but they don't cherish him. They don't treasure him. They don't desire him. They don't love Jesus above all things. It's kind of like my relationship with my wife. Imagine I'm leaving house one day, and before I leave Corinda, I say, I believe in you, and walk out the door. You know, as soon as I'm like, she would be calling me, and she'd say, what did you mean by that? I mean, did you mean like, well, I believe in you, honey, or you can do it, go out there and get, or, no, I said, no, that's not what I meant. I meant I believe in you. I believe you exist. You're real. Would my wife be happy with that? I'd be pretty glad it's a phone call so I don't get slapped, right? See that? She just doesn't want me to believe in her existence, although I guess that's necessary. That's necessary, but that is not the ultimate end goal of our relationship. She wants to be cherished by me. She wants to be treasured by me. She wants to be desired by me. She wants to be loved by me. Yet we have this idea that if we just agree that Jesus exists, that that'll somehow get us into heaven. It's nonsense. Just believing that Jesus exists will not get you anywhere with God. If my wife is not honored, if I just believe that she exists, I don't think God is either. So God isn't looking for some shallow adherence. God isn't looking for people who will give the right answer to a survey question. I think it's very clear in the Bible that that kind of belief will not get you anywhere. That's what it says in the second chapter of James, where James is kind of making fun of people. He says, you believe that there's a God? Great. Good for you. Even the demons believe that. See, that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about belief in Jesus. Here's what God's looking for. God's looking for people who cherish Jesus, who treasure Jesus, who love Jesus. God is looking for people who Jesus is more precious to them than anything else. That's saving faith. That's real belief. See, that requires a radical change in the life of a person. It's not the way we're born. In fact, this chapter has made it clear earlier in John 3 that we're born, we hate the light. We hate Jesus. We hate God's rightful role of authority in our lives. So for us to treasure Jesus and cherish Jesus, there has to be this radical change. And we saw this at the beginning of John 3. When John is having this discussion with a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a really religious guy, an upstanding guy, a guy who didn't break any of the rules. And Jesus tells him, no, you don't get it, Nicodemus. You must be born again. Jesus said, I'm not just talking about straightening out your theology. You must be born again. There has to be such a radical change that happens in your life that the only way you can really describe it is being born again. As being born from above, having God rebirth you, having God take your dead spirit and bring it to life. See, that's the radical change that must happen. Coming to Jesus is not just changing your religious box and your personality profile. Coming to Jesus is this radical, radical, life-changing reorientation of your life. See that? You must be born again. Just living your life saying that you believe in Jesus and even showing up to church every now and then is not enough. That will not give you eternal life now, and that will not make a difference for you after you die. You must be given a new type of life. A new heart must be given to you by God so that you can treasure Jesus above everything else. See that? There's no one like Jesus. And I can't say that enough. There is no one like Jesus. And I hope even as I say that in your heart, you go, yes! I hope that Jesus is precious to you. I mean, do you believe that? I want you to believe that. I want you to bank your life on that. I want you to love Jesus and to worship Jesus above all things because there's no one like Jesus. Right. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, even now I pray that, God, as we've heard your word, God, that you've planted that seed, God, that you would water it, that you would make it grow. God, I pray that if for the first time or the 10,000th time that we would put our faith in you, that we would put our hope in Jesus. And Jesus, we pray that you would be worshiped here in our midst. God, through sinful, wicked, fallen people, I pray that that you would do your work of redeeming us from the curse. Anytime a person worships Jesus Christ, that is a work of the Spirit of God. So God, I pray you do that. So Jesus be honored, Jesus be glorified, and Jesus be worshiped. Amen.